Well, turn with me to Exodus chapter 19 again. Exodus 19, we looked at the first eight verses last week. Today we want to hear the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 9. Exodus chapter 19. Beginning at verse 9, let us hear God's word. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, "Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it."' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." And look down at chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.'" So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, one thing that the Bible makes clear is that God is very different from us. He's not like us. In fact, He is so different from us that when He gets close, we find Him strange and terrifying. And it's only natural that we should feel that way, because God, after all, is the infinite Creator. He is the self-existent, self-sufficient, self-sustaining Creator who is distinct from all His creatures and exalted above them in infinite majesty. And He is totally and utterly holy. And for sinners like us, that means God is not someone we want to get close to or touch. Meeting Him personally, apart from a mediator to protect us, would be the most traumatic and horrifying event we could ever experience. And Israel got a small taste of that experience upon Mount Sinai. God showed up to meet with His people in a way that was not friendly. that was not comfortable. The God described here in Exodus 19 does not sound very appealing to us. Not one that looks very attractive. He seems foreign, distant, and a little bit scary. And we might find that disturbing because, after all, as sinners, we simply don't want a God like that. We want a God that we can control a little bit, one that's a little bit more like us. We don't want a God who is utterly holy and very different from us. Instead, we want a God that we can feel, touch, and see on our own terms. We want a God who is up close and personal. A God who is practical and relevant to our felt needs. And let's face it, a God such as the God described here on Mount Sinai isn't exactly like that. This is a God so different from us that He not only appears strange and terrifying, but He really seems rather impractical and irrelevant to our felt needs. And yet, loved ones, this same holy God who showed up at Mount Sinai thousands of years ago in terrifying glory is the same God who showed up in weakness and humility when He assumed human flesh and accomplished redemption for us in His life, death, and resurrection. And what we need to hear today, as we are gathered together in this place, is not the spin of our deceitful hearts that crave after a God made in its own image, but we need to hear the objective truth of God's Word as it reveals to us the true and living God, and how this same true and living God justifies the wicked and reconciles them to Himself. So hear the word of the Lord today, loved ones, from Exodus 19. Hear the word as it speaks to us about the holiness of God and about the Holy One of Israel and about the holy mountain to which we have been brought. Let's give our attention to these things now. So in the first place, we hear of the holiness of God from this text. Now, it's important for us to remember what's going on in this scene. God has brought Israel all the way now into the wilderness to Mount Sinai to make this conditional national covenant with them. We heard about it last week in verses 1 through 8, how Israel took the vows in this covenant, how Israel as a nation promised to fulfill the conditions. God said, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, in verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. And the people responded in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They promised to fulfill the conditions. This covenant was not like that covenant that God made with Abraham. And we should do all we can not to confuse those two covenants, which often happens. The covenant with Abraham was purely a covenant of grace. But in this covenant, the people, not God, took the oath and promised to fulfill the conditions. This was a covenant of law for Israel, not gospel. And the specific conditions of the covenant was the law that Israel was about to receive in the Ten Commandments and all in the ceremonies and civil law. And if Israel obeyed the voice of the Lord and kept the law, she would be blessed as a nation and she would be able to stay in the promised land. But if she disobeyed the voice of the Lord and did not keep the law, then she would be cursed as a nation. She would be exiled from the promised land. This was not a covenant for salvation, but for blessing or cursing as a nation. And now in verses 9 through 25, we get this description of the suzerain king arriving to the covenant ceremony. Just as in the ancient Near East, when kings would meet together for covenant ceremonies, they would sometimes come in their pomp and royal splendor, but the suzerain king would make his power known. Either by an ambassador or by his own presence, he would come and people would know, that's the suzerain king. We have to listen to what he's going to say now in these conditions. And God does that very thing here in verses 9 through 25. They're given 3 days to prepare themselves, 3 days to get ready before the covenant is made. And what does he say? He tells them they're to be set apart, they're to be consecrated. That means that Moses most likely had to do some kind of a blood sacrifice for the people on those first 2 days, because that's what God's holiness always requires. They were to wash their garments and be clean. And even married people were to refrain from sexual intercourse. Not because there is something intrinsically evil about sex itself, but this was a form of fasting. In other words, Israel was, as much as possible, to refrain and put away all earthly cares for 3 days, so they would give their full attention to the making of this covenant and hearing the law that God would speak. The people of Israel were about to meet their suzerain king, not just any king, but the king, the great king, the king eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And it's important for us to understand that God came down for this meeting. He did not already live upon Mount Sinai. God's not like the pagan gods of the Greeks and Greek mythology, believed to live upon Mount Olympus. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai by manifesting His glory and holiness. He stooped down low in order to visit His people. And the people did not actually see God, because God's spirit and doesn't have a body like men. What they saw, rather, was a manifestation of God's glory in a way that He chose to reveal it. And Israel had already witnessed God do this many times, reveal Himself in power. They witnessed the plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. They witnessed the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the manna fall from heaven. They saw the quail. They saw water from the rock. They saw the defeating of the Amalekites, but this was different. This time, they witnessed God coming down in His presence to make His covenant with them. And this one was scary. What the Israelites witnessed that day was one of the most terrifying displays of divine power that any human being has ever experienced. Because God, who is sovereign over His creation, who has made all things and continually upholds them by His eternal counsel and providence, so that even the wind and the waves obey Him, He caused the forces of nature to converge upon Mount Sinai. There was lightning, thunder, darkness, a thick cloud, fire, smoke, and an earthquake. And on top of that, there were warnings by God saying, "Don't come near, or you will die." This was scary, foreign, different, strange, terrifying. And the people were gripped with fear. You can imagine a mountain that was just covered in this ominous black cloud, and the only light was the flashing of the lightning once in a while, and the fire from the rocks burning on the bottom. It probably looked like Mount Doom in Mordor, or some kind of strange-looking volcano. And this is God saying, "I'm entering into covenant with you, and you're going to obey me." They were overwhelmed with fear. Now, why would God want to do something like that? Why would He want to scare people like that? Well, it was, as Calvin put it, partly to set the presence of God before their eyes, that His terrible majesty might urge the beholders to obedience, and partly to express the nature of the law, which, Calvin says, in itself produces nothing but mere terror. The terrors of Mount Sinai, in other words, they teach us about God. They teach us about His law. They teach us about our sin. In a word, it teaches us that God is holy. Now, we hear that word quite often, don't we? Holy. But what does it mean? What does holy or holiness mean? Now, boys and girls, in the back of the bulletin, if you're taking the notes there that I prepared for you on those questions, I think the first question is, what does the word holy mean? Well, the word holy, it means set apart. But set apart from what? Holy is something set apart from what? Well, God is set apart from us. He is the Creator. We are not creators. We are the creatures. We may be creative as we reflect the Creator, but we are creatures. We have been made, but not God. He is infinite. We are finite. We have boundaries. He is pure and righteous. But we, because of the fall, are sinful and wicked. And that's a problem for us, you see. The holiness of God. God is so pure that He cannot tolerate sin. He is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, as the prophet says. He cannot look upon iniquity. He loves everything that is in conformity to His nature, and He loathes everything that is contrary to His nature. The holiness of God, therefore, is God's otherness. He is other. And it is that quality that makes Him an object of awe and adoration and dread to us. That is why the prophet Isaiah, when he was summoned into the presence of God and saw Him sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple, and there was smoke everywhere, and above Him were these seraphim, and with six wings they had two, they were covering their faces, two, they were covering their feet, and with two they flew, and they cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Isaiah at that point did not break out into a praise song. He did not say, "Wow, this is really great," and bust out with a shallow chorus like one that was popular in the 90s. "I want to know You. I want to hear Your voice. I want to know You more. I want to touch You. I want to see Your face. I want to know You more." No, he didn't say that. Like the people of Israel, he realized that God is too great, too awesome to take lightly. He is the mysterious stranger who threatens our security. Instead, he said, "Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Woe is me." That is what the holiness of God does to us. The holiness of God shows us that God is other, that He is to be worshipped with reverence and awe. And my friends, in our day of radical informality and shallow thoughts of God that reduce Him to little more than a cosmic therapist or some kind of gentle energy or deity that, who exists to increase our happiness in this life, we would do well to study the biblical doctrine of the holiness of God. It's everywhere from Genesis to Revelation. And the sinful people who are prone to worship ourselves and our own experiences and label them God or Jesus, we need to hear what God objectively reveals about His holiness, about His otherness. And we need to hear it because we are prone to put a spin on our spiritual condition and try to make ourselves look better, try to feel better about ourselves. We think far more lightly of sin than God does. We invent smoke screens. We still, like Adam and Eve, our first parents, are trying to sow fig leaves at times and cover our shame. We try to appease God with our own self-made sacrifices and offerings. Or we say, "Well, yeah, He's holy, but He's full of grace and forgiveness. He loves to forgive. I love to sin. He loves to forgive. It makes for a beautiful relationship. And we think lightly of His holiness. But God in His holy law and thunder, He comes to strip us of our rags of self-righteousness. He comes to show us what we really are and what He is in order to clothe us in the perfect righteousness of Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel. And that's the second thing we want to consider this morning, the Holy One of Israel. So there's the holiness of God, which on its own is rather frightening and foreign and strange. But there's the Holy One of Israel. Upon Mount Sinai, God did not say to Israel, "Come just as you are." That's not what He said. We just read the text. He said, "You come near and you'll die. Don't come near. You couldn't come just as you are." It was as if God told Moses to put up yellow police tape everywhere, put guards out everywhere, signs that say, "Keep out, authorized access only." That means you out. And He made it very clear that there was to be distance between Him and the people. We can't just barge into God's presence. It's too dangerous. It's not safe. And there have been occasions in redemptive history when people were destroyed by the sheer holiness of God. It happened to Nadab and Abihu, who were consumed by fire. It happened to Uzzah. I always felt bad for poor Uzzah. All the guy was trying to do was keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling over. He sees it starting to fall over and he reaches out to push it back up. And what happens? He dies. Because of God's holiness and otherness. In order for sinners to approach a holy God, we need a mediator. We need someone to be a go-between between God and us. And God made that very clear upon Mount Sinai. He was setting that up. God allowed only Moses to ascend to the peak of the mountain. And Aaron was only to ascend to a specific point to the mountain. He made His holiness and Israel's need for a mediator very clear. He made it known. Okay, we need someone to go in between us and God. And then He did the same thing with the tabernacle. Just as Moses alone was authorized to ascend to the peak of the mountain, so too only could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. Only one guy. And just as Aaron could only come up to a certain point on the mountain, only the priest could go into the holy place, that in-between spot in the tabernacle. And just as the people of Israel were restricted to the foot of the mountain, well, so too were they restricted to the court of the tabernacle where the altar of burnt offering was located. And in both cases, anyone who was unauthorized going barging into God's presence was to be put to death. The holiness of God was to be guarded. That very thing that Adam failed to guard in the garden. And all of this was to show Israel their need for a holy mediator. One who would approach God for them and open access to God on their behalf. And that holy mediator, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, who is fully God and fully man, is the one true mediator between God and man. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, tabernacled among us. At Sinai, the Holy God descended in glory and terror. But in Christ, He descended in weakness and humility in order to reconcile us to Himself. He stooped down to meet His people at Mount Sinai, but He stooped down far lower to meet His people in Christ, becoming a real baby conceived in the womb of a woman and being born, blood, placenta, everything, and being raised as a boy was raised in those days. He stooped low and with one goal in mind, to obey God's law perfectly so that He could be the true Israelite who would say, "All of this we will do and all of this I have done," which is exactly what Jesus said at the end of His life. the Lord of the covenant, became the servant of the covenant for our sakes. And then He went to the cross to become the curse of the covenant. Though He had no sin of His own, our sins laid upon Him there. And He suffered the curse of the law. He alone was the one who had earned the right to walk into God's presence and stand there before His holiness and not be consumed. Because Jesus of Nazareth was truly holy in and out. In thought, word, and deed. In His heart, in His soul, in His mind. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. And yet He went to the cross to be condemned, to be forsaken by the Father, to become a foul and detestable thing full of our sin, cursed for our sakes, the Holy One of Israel. He is the one who is the subject of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. That is Christ. Only Christ could say, please step aside, I can walk up Sinai and go speak to the Father with no fear. Because He has clean hands. He has a pure heart. Christ is the one who has ascended the hill of the Lord and stood in the holy place. He is the one who at the end of His life was able to say to the Father, I have accomplished the work You have given Me to do. He is the one who stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah, those representatives of the law and the prophets, of whom the Father spoke out of that great cloud that descended upon that mountain and said, this one is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. He is our mediator and priest, who by what He has accomplished in His act of obedience, in His atoning death, and in His glorious resurrection, has delivered us, loved ones, from all the terrors of God's law and holiness. And He has earned the right for us to approach God with boldness and joy. And that brings us to the last thing we want to think about this morning, the holy mountain to which we have been brought. Because we have been brought to a mountain, is what the New Testament tells us. Not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Now listen carefully as we think, as we have Exodus 19 in the background. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but now He has promised yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. If you are in Christ, you have not come to the terrors and dread of Mount Sinai. You have been brought to Mount Zion, that mountain where the temple was built, that mountain where atonement was made for the people, but the ultimate atonement being, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been brought to the heavenly Jerusalem and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. This is reality. This has happened. This is what has gone on with you. You have been brought into the story. So do you see what that means, loved ones, as you are here today? Well, it means, for one, that we can lift up our voices and sing to the Lord with thanksgiving and gratitude and freedom and with joy. We can sing with the Calvinist pastor and hymn writer John Newton. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with His blood. He has brought us nigh to God. It means that the holy, transcendent God who descended upon Mount Sinai has adopted you as His own. And this God who is other and holy says to you, I am your Father. And you are my child. All because of Christ. He delights in you. He delights in you because you are clothed in the perfect righteousness of the Holy One of Israel. The one who has earned for us the right to approach God. The one who Himself was holy and perfect. And therefore, though our conscience accuses us now of the sins we have committed, that we have never kept any of the commandments of God, we've grievously sinned against all His commands, nevertheless, God grants and imputes to us the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if we had never had nor committed any sin and had ourselves accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for us. What joy, what comfort that gives us. And now when this holy God calls us to holiness and obedience to His law and says, be holy, my children, as I am holy. Well, we desire to obey Him. Not out of servile fear, but because we love Him. Because we know that holiness is right and true and good and it's what the Lord delights in. And because He receives us by virtue of the holiness of Christ. It means we don't have to be on a roller coaster constantly of going back to the Lord with new sacrifices. Back to the Lord with new commitments and recommitments and recommitments. Because Christ was committed for us. And we therefore have what He earned. And it means that we now worship God not with flippancy and shallowness. Because remember, hear what the writer says to these new covenant believers. Though you've been brought to all of this, let us offer to God acceptable worship. Not acceptable to us, but acceptable to Him. With reverence and awe. For God still is a consuming fire. He has not changed. God cannot change. And we worship Him and serve Him because He sent Christ on our behalf, who was consumed for us by that fire upon the cross. There, God descended in His glory. And so if we want to see God's glory today, we don't go looking for some new place where we hear that God has descended, some new mountain, some new movement. You look to Calvary, to Golgotha, to that nasty Roman cross stained with blood, full of splinters, flesh, and flies. There is the glory of God descended upon a mountain for you. There, in the Father forsaking His Son, is the glory of Christianity. And that is the only way we can be reconciled to a holy God. Apart from His appointed mediator and the means of grace that He has ordained, God is present only in fire and power and wrath. Yes, the whole world is enjoying His patience and what we sometimes call common grace. But a day's been set when He will descend one last time. The exalted King of Kings will return to judge the living and the dead, and He will come in awesome glory. He will come visibly, suddenly, and audibly, and bring revelation of glory and holiness that surpasses that of Sinai. That's what Hebrews is telling us. A day when He will shake the heavens and the earth. He will come with fire and earthquakes and dark clouds and the sound of a trumpet. And so if we attempt to come to God on our own terms, inventing our own ways and our own theology on the basis of our own personal experience or intuition, we will not find a God of mercy. We will instead be brought face to face with the God of terror, who is a consuming fire. Because nobody, absolutely nobody, in the Old Covenant or New Covenant, has ever been able to approach God on His or her own terms. The Holy God sets the standards and sets the terms. But the good news is that the same Holy God who demands holiness of His creatures has stooped down low, the lowest possible level He could ever get at, coming in weakness and humility, and the cross, and abandonment, and a grave. And He has done it for you, so that we will not be consumed by God's holiness, so that we are cleansed by His blood and clothed by His righteousness. And so therefore, loved ones, rest in this Holy One of Israel. Rest in Him and what He has accomplished for you. And let us worship God with reverence and awe, and serve Him in joy and gladness. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word, and we ask for Your Word to have its way with us, Your creatures. We pray, Father, that You would drive us out of ourselves, that You would write Your law on our hearts, that You would cause us to believe Your promises in the gospel. We ask that this would be so for Your glory and for the good of our neighbor. And we ask that You would lift our hearts up again now as You speak to us visibly through the gospel that we see on this table. Hear our prayer, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.